Collisions can be dangerous, negative, hurtful, even fatal. Or they can be a dynamic event resulting in an abrupt change of momentum or exchange of energy. What is true about colliding is that it matters what you crash into. We tend to think of our daily lives as being separate from anything spiritual. But Jesus never talked about his spiritual life. He was clear that the physical and the spiritual were one. We were created to be 100% physical, 100% spiritual, so that everything we do in the physical is also a spiritual act where the divine and the earthly collide. Relationships created by God in the spiritual realm are played out in the physical world. Family, sex, marriage, even church. The world we don't see governs the reality of the world we do. And because physical realities have spiritual effects, when we fail to line up our earthly choices with what God has designed, the collisions can be catastrophic. Families crumble, sex destroys, marriages fail, and the church is divided. But the opposite is also true. Because spiritual realities have physical effects, when we align our earthly relationships with the models God has provided for us in the Bible, the beauty and power in the collision is miraculous. Families thrive, sex heals, marriages prosper, and the church is united. Fully physical, fully spiritual, we exist where heaven and earth collide.
Well, good morning, good morning. Yes, we are in the midst of the series Collide. The very first week, we looked at how the church, a group of people gathers together to connect with Jesus and follow Jesus, mirrors and emulates things in the heavenlies. They actually collide. Last week, we looked at what family looks like, a new vision for family. And Jeremy Pryor, he did a great job, didn't he? Wasn't that just a lot of tweaks to our brains, a lot of stimuli? And some people are asking, how can I find out more about what he has to say about that? You can go to crossroads.net/mentioned, and they have a link to some of his materials. They're all free. You can check out if you'd like to. Also, when you go to crossroads.net/mentioned, you'll see a big sort of banner for our next all-church journey, which is called The Strong Challenge. The Strong Challenge. And some of you might be saying, what journey, all church journey, never heard of this before. What is that all about? Well, if you've been here less than about a year, you would know that every year we try to dig into a topic and grow ourselves in unique ways. And so in 6 weeks, for 6 weeks, we will have a deep dive on getting strong. There'll be some of our most creative, powerful weekend services. It'll be followed by tools we'll give you to do on your own, in your own personal space. And then we'll also be gathering people in a small group type of environment that we're calling home teams. I don't know if you've heard of things like the Mud Run or the Warrior Challenge, the Warrior Run. These are sort of challenges that groups of people do to encounter something and get stronger and have fun doing it. We have a bunch of things that are happening that are going to make us get strong, be able to weather some of the storms of life, be able to be strong enough to have pleasures that we hadn't previously encountered before, be able to connect with God in ways that we might have only thought about. It's going to be really, really awesome. So one of the key things for it are the home team environments, and we need people who will facilitate those, which basically means you find a coffee shop to, you know, hang out in, or your apartment, or your house. And this is what a facilitator does. And we need 2,100 facilitators, 2,100 old Austin Powers, me billion, not billion or million, or thousand, 2,100 hosts. And all you have to do is be available, be able to have a space, and have a body temperature somewhere around 98.6 degrees. Somewhere in there, and you're all good. And I actually think that the hosts on this journey are going to get more of it than other people. There's something about being in a position of responsibility and leadership when it comes to growth and strong challenges that's going to be really cool for you. We always get it done here at Crossroads. That's a cool thing about being here, but oftentimes we wait the last minute. You would alleviate a lot of stress if you didn't wait the last minute. If you want to be a host, to sign up quickly, go to crossroads.net/mentioned. You go to the Strong Challenge. All right. Today, in the midst of this series on collision, we're going to look at perhaps one of the most mysterious, transcendent, and beautiful collisions of all, and that is the collision of sex. We're going to be talking sex today, and today there will be times where it will be awkward. Awkward, yes, very awkward. We're not helping anybody to kind of talk about things in language that we normally don't use. I'm going to be talking about this the way I would talk with you if we were hanging out on my back deck. And I think it's going to be very helpful. Actually, in big environments, we never talk about sex. Maybe in a comedy club, but it's normally unhealthy and unhelpful, that kind of discussion. Today we're going to look at some of the transcendent realities of when sex happens, the beautiful thing that's being illustrated in the heavenlies. Hey, let's pray before we go further. God, I pray that what we saw in that video and heard in that song would happen today, that we would be united with our hearts. Even beyond that, we would be united with you. I pray that what is said is helpful. I pray that it is in alignment with your truth, and I pray that you would use it to bring all of us to new places and understanding and relating to you. And I pray these things according to your character, according to your mystery, according to the person of Jesus. Amen. So, this last summer, did a number of things, had a lot of fun. One of the things I did is I rode to Alaska and then rode back from Alaska until I broke down in South Dakota. More on that in a couple weeks. But I was getting ready for that. It was going to be a good time. And I knew that one of my normal rhythms was going to be interrupted. And that is getting up in the morning and having some time alone with God, reading my Bible, praying, reflecting, writing a little bit in my journal. It's a normal rhythm of mine. And I've been out riding on trips enough to know that it just wasn't going to happen. It just doesn't work when you're doing 400, 500, 600 miles a day. You're pulling into a campsite. You're setting up camp. You're sitting around a campfire, laughing and conversing with your friends. You go to sleep. In Alaska, it's not very dark this time of year for very long. So 5 o'clock in the morning, you got sun beating into your tents. You wake up, make your little fire, have your coffee. Have some eggs, pack up your tent, and you got to get going, get rolling. So I'm always going to leave in the morning and find a rock and sit and read my Bible, but I did want to connect with God in some way. So one of the things that I did was I put the book of Ephesians, it's a New Testament book in the Bible, on my iPod, and I listened to it over and over again. Probably over the course of 3 weeks, I listened to it about 100 times, and it was really fresh to interact with the Bible that way. And one of the passages in the book of Ephesians really surprised me about 10 or 20 times in. Finally, I learned I wasn't surprised any longer, but it was really fresh for me. And there's this section in the book of Ephesians that's somewhat controversial to us. It talks about the role of men and women, the role of husbands and wives, and we'll look at that and say, now, wait a minute, why does a wife do that and not do that? Will a husband do that? No. Is that sexism? Is that weird? Is that just for that culture? It brings up a lot of uncertainties and a lot of questions. So in that section, I was trying to listen real careful to it, and let me just read it for you, and maybe you'll see what I was surprised by. Here's what it says. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Deep stuff here, profound mystery. I'm going, oh, my husband, why was that? Because of sex? You know, the profound mystery is the transcendent, eternal reality of Jesus and his church. This passage is saying is when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they devote themselves to one another. They no longer become two individuals. They become one person. In the act of intercourse, you are physically locked. You are actually one entity physically, and when that happens, this shows that you are actually one spiritually, and this isn't even the mysterious part. He says the mysterious part is I'm talking about Jesus and his church. Jesus, not people who are in buildings like we're in right now, but people who are in buildings like we're in right now or in a park who actually have a relationship with God through Jesus. You can be in a church but not yet be in the church. You can have ideas about God but you not know God, not be wedded to him. And what it's saying here is this, and here's the big idea. Sex simulates an eternal reality. Sex models and mirrors the fact that God has actually come down and wedded himself to us. It refers to the church, those who receive Jesus in the Bible, as the bride of Christ. Also refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. When you have received Jesus, you have become wedded with him. Now say with me, actually Jesus inserts himself in you. It's called receiving the Holy Spirit, to where God actually dwells in you. And so the act of sex is a simulation, not stimulation. Stimulation. It is a simulation. I'm trying to get humor anyway I can. I know. You're going to be like all tight and upset. Well, I'm just trying. I'll admit, I will go for cheap humor today. That was lesson number one, example number one. But it is the physical act of sex is a spiritual, physical representation of God wedding himself to us, God bonding himself to us, God declaring his faithfulness to us, God being actually in us. Now, very few people ever understand this, ever get this. By the way, this is also why in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says the husbands and wives don't deny each other sexually unless it's by mutual consent. Why not to deny somebody? Because God never denies us. He may not give me what I want in the moments, but God doesn't deny me. And if I am being stingy with my body towards my spouse, God is not stingy with me. Again, it's not moralism. A lot of today is going to sound like moralism. It's going to sound like rules. And we're certainly going to have some things that are challenging there. But understand, these are all examples. They're just outcomes of the main thing. Sex, very few people get the simulation of the mysterious, the eternal, the beauty of God actually having a relationship with us. Crazy. Most of us only understand it through three tools. One tool we see is sex is a pleasure tool. It's a pleasure tool. That's obvious. It is a pleasure tool. And actually, I want to make sure we understand it is a pleasure tool. Actually, God's created to be a pleasure tool. This is how good he is. You know, a lot of things in the created order, he has sex only to reproduce. Some things in creation have sex, and it's actually physically painful. The reason we're here today, many of us are going, oh man, please don't say that. Oh, don't tell me I can't do that. Is because we found pleasure, and we're afraid it's going to be taken away, and you just have to understand something. Sex is pleasurable because God is good, and he's allowed it to be pleasurable. It is pleasurable. In fact, Jeremy talked last week about Abraham and Sarah, and when they started this new family that became a household, became a legacy. They were old when they got this vision for family, and Sarah actually doesn't believe that she's going to be able to have kids. But look how she says in the book of Genesis chapter 18. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, and my Lord, speaking of Abraham, after my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? What's she saying here? This is the Bible's nice way of saying, after I'm past menopause. Yes. No. Seriously. After things aren't lubricated down there as well, and after sex really isn't pleasurable. That's what she's saying. She's not just saying, wait a minute, you're saying after I'm not ovulating longer, I can have kids. She's saying, wait a minute, that's a pleasure I haven't had for a long time. You're telling me God's going to give that to me again? The Bible is very clear. It's pleasurable. I've been talking with our kids about sex for a long, long time. A lot of people don't like to talk about sex with their kids. I like it. I think it's one of the things I have to do, because the world and schools will at least tell my kids about the alphabet. They won't tell them about sex the way I'm talking about today. In fact, I talked about sex with my kids before I talked about the alphabet. Here's how the first sex talk goes. Kids are in the bathtub, they're washing themselves, you're actually washing them, and you know, they got the little rubber duckies in there, rubber ducky, you're the one, they're in there, and doing that, you gotta be over 40 to get that joke from Sesame Street. Although, I don't know, is Sesame Street even around? Does Ernie still have rubber ducky? Oh, all right, I didn't know these. All right, fine. I haven't watched it for about 38 years. I have grown up, unlike some of you have. So, we're looking in there in the bathtub, and invariably there comes that time, a little kid's down there and starts like touching places, you know, of their own. And I go, oh, here it goes. Do you know what that is? And I say, no. I said, that is a penis, or that is a vagina. I said, you know what that's for? I said, no, here's what's going to happen. Someday you might get married, and if you get married, you're going to put that inside your wife's vagina. Or he's going to put his penis inside your vagina. And the reaction is always the same. Ew! Ew! Gross! Gross! Ew! It's always the same. And I just one more part of this lesson. I said, I know it sounds gross to you, and I know, but let me tell you this. When it happens, it will not be gross. It's gonna feel great. End of lesson. End of lesson. That's the end of lesson one. And the reason why I wanted to do that with our kids is because so much of sex talk, including by people who are religious, is all about don't. You can't do that. It's not going to feel good. It might hurt you. You ought to do this. Be afraid. Be very afraid. I just want to center in. This is a beautiful thing God's created. It is a pleasure tool. It also is a validation tool. Part of why we're drawn into having sex with people we're dating and we're getting serious is we want to sort of validate that I love you, that I want to be close to you. It does that. It's part of what's difficult in marriage when sex starts to not happen. You feel like it's weird. You're not attracted to me because it does validate. Hollywood rarely gets the sex talk right. Rarely does it model sex in a great way. I don't remember seeing anything in movies or television where people who are married for 10 years were having great sex. Great sex only apparently happens when you meet somebody for the first time in an elevator. That's really the only time you ever see great sex happening. You never see it happening with married people. That never happens. You also don't see Hollywood ever have anybody who contracts an STD. And I don't use STD to, like, I'm not going to go that way from fear standpoint. I'm just saying that it's just not there, and it is here. In fact, if I'm not asking you to do this, please don't raise your hand. But if I ask everybody in here to raise your hand who has an STD, those who do not have an STD, you would be shocked at the representative sample in here. And everybody who has an STD would say, yeah, it's about time someone understands that I'm not unusual. It is rampant in our society, but you never see in Hollywood the talk. You know what the talk, well, if you have an STD, you know what the talk is. It's when you want to get into with somebody, you have to have the talk of, what do you have? What do I have? What does that, that's a very real thing you never see pictured in the world of Hollywood. The only, about the most accurate and helpful thing I ever saw Hollywood show sex-wise was out of the movie a couple years ago, The Ghosts of Girlfriends Past with Matthew McConaughey. It's a story about Matthew McConaughey. He's a womanizer. He's got a problem with commitment. But he makes a statement twice in the movie that actually I think is accurate. He makes a statement that the girls that are attracted to him have bad relationships with their dads because they're trying to have validated. They want the validation of a male, and they didn't get it from their dad. I thought, you know what? Wow, that's pretty interesting. I've seen that to be generally true as well. In fact, all of us, we are drawn into human relationships, and it's healthy, and God calls us into human relationships, but it's, again, a mirror, a collision that we want our Heavenly Father's validation. We need the validation of someone who says, I unendingly love you. It's also a power tool. It's a tool where we can feel powerful. We can feel like if somebody wants us, then I have a power over them. It also is a tool that actually makes us change our beliefs. It makes us change our actions. N.T. Wright is a scholar. He's a well-known scholar. He's educated in the highest places of the land, has a number of books, and he's over in England. And he talks about some people that he knows personally who have gotten best-selling book contracts and based on how you shouldn't trust the Bible, how this shouldn't be in the Bible, these kind of things. And he said one time, he said, I know some of these people. I know them. I actually went to Oxford with them. And they believed what I believe. He said, the difference was, I remember when they came into class after they had just had sex. They started getting sexually active, and something had to change. They either had to change their beliefs or they had to change their practices. And it's always easier to change your beliefs. Always. And so what we will do, because sex is a pleasurable, validating, and powerful thing, it causes us to change our beliefs. Because our beliefs are always easier to change than our actual activities. It does that. I don't believe this. All of a sudden we feel this thing, and all of a sudden we change. It's a powerful thing. So three big ideas that fit into this structure so far that all sex is a simulation of mysterious and eternal realities of God wanting to wed us and have a relationship with us is, number one, understand every sexual experience is a spiritual experience. Every sexual experience is a spiritual experience. We keep trying to separate it and detract or divide the act of sex from anything meaningful. The argument goes something like this. Hey, look, it's just sex. It's meaningful. It's and as the argument goes, it could be said something like, "Hey, look, it's really simple. It's something that has to happen. I mean, I'm tired. If I'm tired, I sleep. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I'm horny, I sex. It's just that simple. It's just something that's involuntary. It's in my genes. I have to do that. Okay. Well, let me ask you, why is it that the three S's exist? Sacred memories, scars, and secrets. Have you ever noticed that some of your most sacred memories are about the person you first had sex with and the conditions under which it was? Your most sacred memories are those who you may have been one with. Your most sacred memories are of people who you were in high school or in college with. There's something different about when you meet that person at the reunion. You meet them, and it's not the same thing as meeting the volleyball coach. At least I hope not. I hope you and the volleyball coach didn't happen. I hope that. But there's, why is it there's something different about my memories? This even masturbation, the very first person you masturbated to, everyone in here knows who that was. Why is that? There's something sacred about that. There's something on you. Scars. There's bruises that have happened to us. There's sexual things that have happened that have scarred us. Someone took advantage of us. Somebody forced themselves on us. Somebody said they would always be there and use that to woo it in there. What is it about the scars? It's not that people have lied to us and it still bothers us, but it hasn't scarred us. Somebody may have even physically accosted us, but when somebody physically and sexually does something to us, and we realize, man, I wish that wouldn't have happened, there's scars that are there that are very, still even tender just bringing it up today. Secrets. Someone says, hey, I've never told anybody this before, but I have 4 parking violations. You never hear that, do you? No one ever says, hey, I just want to tell you, I've never trusted anyone to tell them this, but I actually don't recycle. No, what happened? What's next? I never told anybody this, but I had an affair 2 years ago. When I was 12 years old, me and my babysitter, my girlfriend's boyfriend, one night, it's always, our deepest secrets are related to this. Why is it? It's because every sexual act is spiritual. It's because there's something sacred that's happening. There's something transcendent that's being modeled, mirroring. Even if we're not having sex or receiving sex, in light of this transcendent, mysterious reality, it is always there, this reality that something is happening here that shows that God wants to come here, wants to enter here, wants to be united forever and ever. And that kind of commitment, that kind of pleasure that only can come from God in the fullest and eternal sense. And this physical also illustrates the spiritual. The physical illustrates the spiritual. There's not this division. Well, there's just the physical world and there's the spiritual world, but the physical and the spiritual are actually illustrating and upholding one another. Why is the marriage thing such a big deal? Every time the Bible proactively teaches about sex, every time the Bible positively models and illustrates sex, every time it's a man and a woman in a publicly understood marriage. Every time. I know there's different translations. Well, that translation could mean this, that translation. I know that. Let me just say this again. I can't say it's more clear, and it's absolutely true. Every time the Bible proactively teaches on sex positively, and every time the Bible puts up a positive model for sex, every time it's a man and a woman in lifelong marriage as understood in the eyes of that society. Why is that important? Because, again, to the spiritual, God makes a public declaration to all people that he wants to wed us and he is committed to us. You know, the time in life we said, well, I'm married. Well, but, you know, no, marriage certificate. Who needs a marriage certificate? I don't need a marriage certificate. But yeah, yes, you're right. The Bible nowhere talks about a marriage certificate. Nowhere does it say thou shalt have a marriage certificate. Not at all. But what it does show is whenever somebody makes a commitment, in the same way that God makes a commitment to us, or I make a commitment to God, there must be a public display. There must be a public commitment of it. And if I'm committed to Libby, if I'm with her forever, I love her, I want to declare that. If you put me in a society that says I want verification that you're committed, I'll do whatever that society tells me to do. Tell me to do a wedding certificate? Fine, I'll do a wedding certificate. You put me in a society that says, hey, you know, for us to know that you're really serious and you're committed to that person, you're going to be selfish to that person forever, we want you to drink a raw egg. Oh, my God, the Bible doesn't tell me I have to drink a raw egg. I would say, will that get it? All right, I'll do that. If I was in a society where they said, you have to have a red dot tattooed to your forearm, a big red dot, I wouldn't say, like the Bible doesn't tell me I need to have a red dot. Why would I go do a red dot? I would say, I'll do a red dot. In fact, the red dot, Jesus actually stood and made a vow for me. He actually stood up and made a vow. He actually didn't stand up. He also was hung up. He actually was hung up on a cross, and he was tattooed with nails, blood coming, and he said, this is how much I love you. He declared it. He says, I forgive you even when you know not what you've done. He said things like, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life. I am laying my life down for you. I am coming down and wedding for you. I am dummy-proofing for you who God is, how much I love you, and how much commitment I have towards you. I was thinking of this in fresh ways when I was in the summer. One of the other things I did is I went to Greece. I know, it sucks to be me. Please don't judge me too much. I went over and I toured Athens and Corinth, ancient towns that have some biblical roots. And I was struck when in these towns, the highest spot of these towns are where the temples of the deities are. Why is that? Why would you go up to the Acropolis in Athens and have up there where you got the Zeus thing, all these different mishmash ones? They kept adding them up there. Same thing in Corinth, the highest places where those are. Why? It's because the belief in all religions was, and really still is, they just keep adapting forms of Christianity even when they don't know it. The belief of all ancient religions and spiritualities is you got to go high, put your stuff up high to meet the gods. Why? Because the gods never come down here. Because the gods are anti-physical. The gods never come down here with you and I peons. You got to go high. So if you want to get to your gods, you got to go up closer with it because they never, ever come down here. They never would be wedded to you. They don't care about you personally. They're not committed to you. They got their own thing. They're mysterious above. And here's what God does. God says, no. I'm going to physically take on flesh to illustrate the spiritual. The spiritual, I want to be one with you. I want to enter you. I want to be with you, in you, and through you, and committed to you forever. And my son will dummy-proof it by saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. When I get married, I say and I vow, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And when I say that, make that commitment, I am modeling the spiritual reality, and sex in that context is beautiful and intense. And right now, you can also just say if you want, because I know you should be thinking it. You should be thinking, and I'd like everyone to say it, a little group interaction right now. Just everyone say, dude, you're weird. Okay, on three. Let's just say, even if you don't believe, let's just say it on three. One, two, three. Yes, I know I'm weird. I am weird. This is odd stuff. This is strange stuff. Strange in our modern culture and also strange in the first century. Very, very strange. In fact, the closer you get to God and the more he starts influencing you, the more unusual you will become. You will be abnormal. You'll be abnormally joyful. You will be abnormally hopeful. You will be abnormally smiling. It just happens. It really does. Dionysius is a guy who wrote a letter that we have a fragment of from 130 AD. Dionysius was trying to talk to Romans who were trying to figure out who Christians are, these people who call themselves followers of Jesus or little Christ Christians. Who are these? Actually, they don't call themselves this. That was actually a derogatory term. Christian was a derogatory term because the Romans looked at these people who are weird and they said, what are you? You're little Christ. And they said, little Christ. You can put that on, that's fine. Call us a Christian, that's fine. So they're trying to explain to Romans how these weird people who did strange things were actually good for their society. And one of the things that we get from this little fragment of the letter is Dionysius, who says, Christians are stingy with their bed and generous with their board, meaning room and board. Stingy with their bed, generous with their board. Say, hey, we Romans, we're weird. If it's just sex, we do whatever we want to do to get pleasure wherever it is. And we all know that, what Roman society was like in the first couple centuries. But Christians are exactly the opposite, where we're generous, giving our body away and having, they're very stingy. One person, very stingy. And us Romans, where we look for money to give us pleasure, we look for money to validate how smart we are, we look for money to give us power, and we still do that today. We look for money to do all those things. Christians look for God to do those things for them, so therefore, they're able to give away their money with ease. Give it away to people in need, give it away to reach more people, they're able to give it away. This is the unusual nature of somebody who's wedded to God, stingy with their bed, generous with their board. And the closer God gets to getting all of your heart, all of it, the more you find things start to change. Actually, this is a great marriage. Man, it's a bummer marriage when someone enters into a marriage and same old 20 years later. That's a bad marriage. When people get married, someone should be saying, you're just different. Your wife's been working on you. Your husband's been working on you. Yes, that's what a beautiful relationship does. Third big idea I encourage you to do is allow your spirituality to define your sexuality. Said another way, put your spirituality before your sexuality. Oftentimes when churches or religious people talk about sex, it's not too long until it degrades into, that's your interpretation, what about me and this? And there's a time and place for that if it can be done healthily. But let me just say this way, in a, hopefully in a non-combative, healthy, intriguing way. There's a lot of things I don't fully understand, such as, I think it's a pretty good argument that some could make from biology that men are not wired for monogamy. Men can have multiple erections, multiple ejaculations, in each one there's sperm, millions and millions of them. Why would the biological create this thing that would have all kinds of, and yet there's not one person. There's an interesting argument from biology there. You know, people would say and do say, hey, I've just always been attracted to people of the same sex. I've just known since I was a little kid. I don't even talk about the science. I just always have been attracted to people of sex. That's the way it's always been for me. Other people would say, and I've heard people say this, I got married. I didn't really know what I was doing. I thought I loved the person, but really looking back, I was pressured. And then, bam, I found my soulmate. I can't describe it. This is my soulmate. And I just had, and I could go on for a bunch of other examples of ways that our sexuality impinges on our spirituality. And here's what we all do. We all do it. We all want a spirituality to validate our sexuality. We want to find something that tells me I don't have to change. That's what we want. And instead, what somebody who's getting closer to God says, I don't know this, I'm not sure I like this, but I will put God and my spirituality ahead of my sexuality. And this is what happens in marriage. There's things that I really don't want to do that because I'm married to Lib, I do. And there's things that I don't want to do that because I'm married here, I do. And you're going, what are you talking about? That's why you're divorced. Okay? I was supposed to be humorous, not a crack. That actually was a crack. It was supposed to be humorous. Came off a crack. Sorry, I was trying to be funny. I told you, I could try to find humor any way I possibly can. Because I know it's like, I'm not sure if I like this. I'm not sure. No, honestly, that's what happens in a great marriage. In a great marriage, you're deferring. You defer constantly. And to be wedded with God means in numerous areas, we defer. We defer. Some of us in here, we're single and you may never get married. You may never have that joy, but when you're wedded with God, there's all kinds of other joys that are more transcendent and are beautiful, that do amazing things. And this is hard for us. It's hard not for us as 21st century Americans. It's hard for us as humans. Every human in every time period has a hard time with it. It's difficult. In the book of 2 Timothy, it talks about the mindset that's difficult to be wedded to God when it says this. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, bloggers, without self-control. Bloggers would be in there if it was written today. Without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, wanting the tool of pleasure instead of wanting the person of God, having the appearance of godliness. They look godly, maybe have bumper stickers that look all religious, but they deny its power. It's not real. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Among those, in other words, it's saying, are men who understand certain women need validation, and they prey on that. Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. That's maybe the worst line of all. Always learning and never able to arrive. Always getting new information, always wanting new spiritual insights, but never actually changing. It's like going to a counselor, getting ideas, but never changing. Man, when we get wedded with God, that never gets said. God affects us. He infects us. He propels us to entirely new places. And I want to encourage us, regardless of what our urges are, regardless of where we're going right now, let's not think about what we've been and what we've done. Let's think about where I want to go from now. Do I want the fullness of God? Do I want my life to be a simulation of who He is, His transcendent power, and His commitment to me? So as I thought about the close of our time together, I thought, what might I say to groups of people? Painting with a broad brushstroke. And so here's what I want to say. First, let's talk to men, because that last passage talked about some men who prey on women. Not all men are like this, but I want to talk generally to men. Men, you are at your best when you are a protector, not a predator. Men can either be a protector or they can be a predator. You can use your physical strength. You can use your emotional abilities, your intellectual prowess, your ability to envision, your ability to be creative. You can use that to protect society, protect people who are different than you, including genders who are different than you. Or you can use all those things to prey on a woman, to do things for you that only God should be doing for you, to do things for you and to validate you and to give you power that is actually hurting people, including hurting yourself. Well, what might that look like? Well, one thing it might look like is if you're in here right now and you're with somebody you're dating, you're not giving them right now the look of ignore this guy. You're not right now just saying, you know, we're not having this. You stop that, because if you want to have a discussion, you have a discussion. You don't somehow subtly seed, I disagree with this and this will not happen. That's what predators do. Predators are not open to new information. Not open at all. Here's another thing you do. You actually leave out of here today and you make sure that you have cues in your life that remind you how precious women are. You make sure you have cues in your life that remind you how wonderful women are, how esteemed they are. Whenever somebody wants to prey on somebody or make them weak or make them less than, whether it's a different race, a different nationality, a different political party, we have to find names for them to sort of dehumanize them. So one of the things that you do, and this is not all of us, because a lot of us in here, we're not sure we want a relationship with God, and why would you therefore do these things? But for any man in here who says, I want God, I want to be protector, and I want all of God's goodness in and through me. I want to feel His grace, and I'm going after God. One of the no-brainer applications you make is when you leave here today, on your iPad, on your iPod, every song that has the words bitch, whore, or hoe gets deleted. Every single one. Every single one. Because you know, you might be saying, whoa, hey, it's just the music, it's just the beat, you're trying to divide it. No. That affects us. It affects our view of women. When we sing that out, we refer to women as bitches, whores, or hoes. No, they're not. They're not. They're a daughter. They're a wife of God. And let me tell you something. If you ever use that kind of vernacular about my daughter, about my wife, we're not okay. We're not okay. And this is God's daughter. This is someone who God's wedded to. And so you realize, no, this agenda that causes me to I'm going to, honestly, it's a no-brainer. You just do that. You just do that. Women, I think that one of the good things about you is, again, all general broad strokes here today, I think generally women understand love more than men. I think generally women are more empathetic than men. I think generally women are more selfless than men. I think it's one of the great God-given characteristics that you have. And I believe that oftentimes you're in a situation where you're dating somebody or with somebody, and your heart is to give that person love. And the way you give them love out of a pure intent is to have sex with them. Maybe there's some validation stuff, all that kind of thing, but you want to express love and you want to give love. I want to tweak your perspective a little bit. I want you to consider that the best way that you can give your, you can serve the person you're with is to practice oral contraception, which is when you say no. Practice oral contraception, when you say, you know what? What did you think I was going to say? Is there some other kind of oral something or no? It's honestly the best way you can, because here's what happens. This guy, maybe someday you get married, and I know he'll never think in the moment that this is love you're giving. He'll never think that, but I want you to be wiser and bigger thinking to understand it, because this guy, maybe someday this guy and you get married, and if you say no now, when you're at work and there's some guy who keeps wandering by your cubicle, there's some guy who keeps... Your husband will know that if you said no to him when you're dating, you have no problem saying no to the guy who's trying to hit on you at work. It will express love to him. And on top of that, if this guy, and maybe he is great, maybe he's got the best heart and all that kind of stuff, maybe it's not going to work out for you, and he's going to go someplace else. Love him by not giving him yourself to compare and contrast his wife against. Love him by setting up his marriage for success, and sex with you, there is no way that is going to set his marriage up for success or his kids up. Right, the most loving thing is to say no. Those of us men and women who, I don't know what age you are, but you've never actually had intercourse with somebody, and what I would say to you is, well done, awesome. I just felt like it. You're not going to be in any environment where people are going to say, way to go. The comedy club is never going to say that. You're never going to be, hey, awesome, awesome, way to go. This is not to devalue any of us who've had bad choices. I just want to call people who you're in a good place. You've made hard decisions to not put yourself in compromised situations. You've made, and you just need to hear that's really great. Way to go. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Men and women who are married. Man, I found last night that people who are married actually had the worst time with this talk. You think, you're kidding. No, I found actually that the 20-somethings who were somewhat sexually active were actually more receptive than what I'm going to say to married people, specifically people married longer. I want to encourage you, if you're married, to be selfless with your body and be creative sexually. That's what I want to encourage you to do. You know, God... Again, marriage and sex is we're trying to mirror and model after God. And one of the things that God is, he is a creator. And he still creates. I believe God is still creating galaxies right now. God has created different landscapes, different climate zones. He is a creative God. And the process of sex has to be freshened regularly with creativity. You know, when you get married, your first year or two is kind of awkward. You're trying to figure out who does what chores, who pays bills, who gets the car service, there's a whole myriad of things that sometimes brings tensions about, I thought you were doing that, no, not fair share, yada, yada, yada. And then eventually you kind of hit your stride and a lot of stress goes away. And it's really cool because you understand your role. Sex can be like that. You hit a place where you go, oh man, this is good. This mode, this time of day, this whatever, it's like, okay, that's how we have sex. But eventually, it can get very stagnant. It loses its luster. It loses its joy. Sometimes we don't try to meet the needs of the other person. And man, God tries to meet our needs. He does. He brings us pleasures. And we need to have that same attitude sexually towards the person we're married to. And I have to admit, I hate talking about this because this is an area that I'm not great at. I'm not going to talk a lot about this, but I would just admit, when it comes to being creative sexually with Lib, she could have done better. So I'm trying to work on that. Trying to work on that. One way we try to work on that is a couple days ago, I went camping. I've been in camping the last 14 months, doing it with myself or my son or some guys I've been riding with. But Lib said, yeah, I like to try it sometimes. So I said, let's do it. Let's go camping. So I went camping, and it just kind of accidentally happened. This thing, I don't know if you've heard of it before, it's called camping sex. You're just in a creative environment that's unusual from the one that you would normally be in, and just there's a lot of things that could be creative. What are you talking about? I don't need to go into it. You can be creative on your own. I'm not even trying to say do the camping. I'm just saying there's something fresh that happens when something different happens. Be open to that. Be open to it. Okay, now, final stretch. I hope all of us are convicted in here on some level. All of us. I am. I didn't like preparing this message. I'm like, oh, crap, I got to talk about that. I don't have that one down real well. If you have no sense of conviction here at all, that's a sad thing. It really is. All of us should have been perked with something. I said, but there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. When you're married, if your spouse is good, they will tell you things you don't want to hear. They'll sometimes you won't feel all that well. There's healthy, and God does that. So again, as the spouse, because God is the spouse that wants to be eternally wedded to us, committed to us, declares his love for us, declares his commitment. And any great spouse is able to bring truth in a way that convicts. And spouses, when they're not on their game, they condemn. When they're not in their condemn, they go, oh, you're always like that. How come you never? One of the I can't stand about you is you make me sick when you, this kind of verbiage erodes a marriage, the condemning verbiage. And God, as the amazing spouse, does not condemn. It says in the book of Romans, for those who are in Christ Jesus, this is people who are uniquely married to Jesus, those who are in Christ Jesus and who Christ Jesus is in, those who are in Christ Jesus and the Spirit of God is in, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what that means is, no matter what you've done sexually, no matter where, if you're wedded with God and you're the, he does not condemn you. He does not condemn you. He does not look at you as somebody who's broken the rules. He does not look at you as somebody who's fallen short. He does not look at you as somebody who's scarred. He does not look at you as somebody who has secrets. He does not look at you as somebody who, oh, yeah. No, he does not condemn you. He loves you. He sacrificed for you. He's laid down his life for you, and he's still laying his life down for you, and he's still declaring from a cross in you, I am well pleased. This is what he says to you. God, I pray that you would continue to speak to us right now. In our closing moment, I ask that you would give a unique word to each one of us. Maybe it's a unique memory of something that we need to ask forgiveness for. Maybe it's a unique picture of somebody we need to speak with. Maybe it's a unique awareness of a way that you blessed us we've never said thank you for. Maybe it's a unique opportunity to just smile. We've never smiled and laughed about something that happened. I ask that you would work through our minds as we sit under this song.